You know, there's an awful lot of people who dream of writing that bestseller, the book, you know. And I recently read something that came from someone who is a writer, and he's actually a pretty good writer. And he was thinking about this whole issue of trying to come up with that great idea that's going to be the bestseller. And he's noticing what kind of books are hot these days. And one of the things that he noticed, to his surprise, is that Amish romances are selling really well. They're doing really well. And that sort of sparked his thinking, and he thought about, I wonder if I can take a few of the popular themes and kind of weave them together. So this is what he came up with. Cassidy, Amish Vampiress of the Tribulation. He said, that's right, it's an Amish novel, it's a vampire novel, it's an end times novel, the best of all worlds. Surely it will sell. And so he envisioned the back cover of this novel, and here's how the back cover would read. 23-year-old Cassidy lives a simple life in the Amish countryside of Lancaster County. Simple, that is, until Slade Byler moves into the old Lap farm. Cassidy finds herself irresistibly drawn to the handsome Slade, but she fears to share the secret that she alone knows, for Cassidy is an immortal, a princess in the long line of ancient Amish vampires. Will Slade's love grow cold when he learns this secret? Can Cassidy give him a heart that does not beat? Meanwhile, the strength of the Antichrist grows as he consolidates his power and seeks to destroy the loving people of Pennsylvania. A blossoming romance unfolds between Cassidy and Slade as the world around them changes forever. They must fight to stay alive. They must fight to keep their forbidden love a secret, but as Amish, they must not fight at all. In this irresistible tale of intrigue, romance, and adventure set against global upheaval, the bonnet meets the cape in a story sure to span the ages. Sounds great, doesn't it? Yeah, I know. I read that and I thought, why didn't I think of that? I didn't think of that because I think that's a really stupid idea, right? You read it and you just laugh. It's silly. That's not going to make a good story. You know, we all have stories that we think are good stories. But today I want you to think of a different kind of story. I want you to think about the story of your own life. Both what kind of story it is and what it could be. And this morning, as we think about this, there's a few verses from the Bible that we're going to have as kind of to give us some framework to think about here. They're from an ancient letter from Paul to some very confused people in the Greek city of Corinth. We call it 1 Corinthians. And chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, Paul wrote these words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you may be thinking, wait, how does that connect with my story? Well, this you're going to see. But the first question we have to think about is this. What is your story? When you think about the story of your life, what is it? You know, I found that there are an awful lot of people who don't like to speak in public, and they shun the spotlight. But the truth is that all of us have a story to tell, and all of us would like to tell it at some level and have someone be interested. It may be just a personal level, but we all want to be able to relate our story and have it matter, have someone care. Now, a story, to be good, to be compelling, has to have a couple of things. It must have a hero, and that hero must be on some sort of quest to gain something or to accomplish something. And there must be some conflict. For this to be a compelling story, that there has to be an opponent or obstacles in the way of the hero gaining the good thing that he's pursuing. According to the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences, last year's best movie was Argo. Now, I didn't see a lot of movies last year, but one of the few that I did see, Argo was very clearly the best. And in that movie, the central character was CIA operative Tony Mendez, based on a true story. And he had a good that he wanted to accomplish. In the story, it was he wanted to rescue six American diplomats who were hiding in Tehran, in Iran, and trying to avoid being captured and imprisoned. And so he wanted to rescue them, and so he had to overcome the opposition of the Islamist regime of Ayatollah Khomeini. You had a hero, you had a quest, you had a conflict. And that's a theme that you'll see in every good tale. In The Hunger Games, Katniss must overcome both her opponents in the games and the frightening authorities in order to gain the good, which in her case was to be restored to her family. Happy Gilmore. Happy wants to save his grandmother's house. And she owes $270,000, and Happy has to defeat Shooter McGavin in order to, even dumb stories can have those elements. But you get the point. So what does this have to do with your story? Well, your life has a story, and in that story, you are the protagonist, the hero, and there's some good that you are pursuing, that you want to accomplish. You may only have a vague idea of what that good is, but you've been pursuing it all your life. And your whole life, there has been opposition to you obtaining that good. You felt it all your life. Why is this so hard? Why doesn't it come more easily and more naturally? Something's in the way. That's the conflict. You got the hero, you've got a good, and you've got the conflict right there. So one of the questions I would ask you is, as you think about your story, what is the good that you think you're pursuing in life? And what keeps you from it? What is that thing that's in the way? People identify a lot of different things that they're pursuing in life that they've said, I think this is the good that I must have. It might be a successful career. It might be financial security, wealth. It might be fame. It might be approval. It might be good health. It might be a happy marriage or happy family. It might be just peace, just simply feeling good, happy inside, or some combination of all of those things that you create, put together. And that quest for that good changes as we go through life. You know, early on in life, what we think is good tends to be pretty narrowly focused and small. You know, it might be when you're a little kid, some toy that you must have. You're like Ralphie in a Christmas story. You know, you got to have the Red Ryder BB gun. As you get older, it changes. It might be you get into high school and it's the starting position on the high school team of whatever sport you're interested in, or it might be a date with that popular person, or it might be to become homecoming queen or homecoming king, something like that. As you go on in life, that quest for that good thing coalesces into something a little bit more substantial and meaningful. But even as we get older in life, sometimes we may not be real clear on what that is, and it tends to be something of a moving target. But I will submit to you that somewhere in there, what we're trying to pursue, though we may not be able to verbalize it, is some version of what I would call the good life, the life that we all long to live. We want to be at peace. We want to be satisfied. We want to have sufficient resources to make life bearable. We want to have someone love us. We want someone to share life with us. We want to feel like our life matters. We want it to have meaning. And we want to be at peace with ourselves and with others and ultimately with God. And that's what we're pursuing. We may disagree about the formula for it, and we may find that as we go along, whatever that formula is gets adjusted, but we're pursuing that. And the strange thing is, all along, we experience opposition. Something keeps getting in the way of that life. We never quite seem to get there. That kind of is the individual picture, but there is a bigger story. And so the second question I want you to think about is, what is the human story? You know, our individual quest, this fight that we're all fighting, has kind of reverberates out into a collective endeavor. The entire human race wants to experience the good life, and as a collective collective endeavor that comes out as we wish that we could live in peace with one another. We wish that this world would be what it ought to be, where people love one another and people affirm one another, and where there's real justice and goodness and love in the world, where everyone feels validated and affirmed and joyful, and there's just harmony. We long for that. Author and pastor Brian Wilkerson took his family to a themed restaurant. This particular restaurant, they had televisions, big screen TVs all on the walls, all around the restaurant, and all of the TV screens were showing cartoons. And he said at one point, most of his family, they're kind of interacting, they're eating dinner, but his youngest, who his son was 4 years old, about 4 years old at the time, was just riveted to one TV screen that was showing Roadrunner cartoons. And as everybody was, you know, he just totally focused in on the Roadrunner the whole time, and they're talking. And then after a long time, this little boy had an epiphany. And without taking his eyes off the screen, he announced to the family, no matter what he does, he's never going to get the chicken. And you know what he's talking about. Poor Wile E. Coyote, you know, he never seems to get there. He has all these fantastic schemes. He, you know, mounts rockets on his back while he's on roller skates, and he has himself shot out of a cannon and uses a big, massive slingshot to fire himself, and he never catches the Roadrunner. And the little boy got it. He's never going to get the chicken. That cartoon tells the story of the human race. We are Wile E. Coyote. We never get the chicken. We try all manner of fantastic schemes to get the good thing that we want, and we always fall short. Our race is characterized by restlessness, anxiety, fear, frustration, doubt, and above all, conflict. We can't live in peace with one another. We don't have individual peace, and we certainly don't have collective peace. We've tried so many things after all these centuries. It's not there. You know, my wife Lori, her phone died a couple of weeks ago. She and I have both, we aren't exactly, early innovators, the early adopters, cell phones. We both have had dumb phones for a long time, you know. I mean, we're talking at the lowest end of the phone, you know, cell phone range. That's what we've had. Her phone died. We went into the phone company store, said, well, you're going to have to replace it. Yeah, you'll have to buy a new one. He said, well, you know, he said, here's a cool thing. You can pay, you know, $30, $40, whatever it was, to replace that. Or, for the same price, you can get an iPhone. Oh, wait a minute, how's that possible? Well, he says, great deal, you know, you can buy this dumb thing or you can get the iPhone. So Lori got the iPhone. She's got a brand new iPhone. You know, I know she's caught up with most of you, you know, now. That thing is amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's a telephone that you hold and it can do so many things. It's a camera, it's a phone, you can surf the internet, you can email, you know what, you can deposit checks in the bank, even when you're not at the bank, take a picture of the thing and psh, off, it's in the bank, it's amazing. It can be a boarding pass to go on the air, you know, psh, just whoop, on the plane, buy stuff. This thing is astounding. The computing power of those things is phenomenal. This is something that 15 or 20 years ago, people would have said, man, that's right out of science fiction. The technology is amazing. We have such incredible technology. And we have the same problems as a race that we've had 3,000 years. Our technology is great, but we can't get along any better than we could back in the Dark Ages. Everywhere you look in the world, there's conflict. You know, we're talking to a neighbor, and we have a really nice neighborhood, nice people. One of our neighbors she's really got a problem with one of our other neighbors who's on the board of the association. Problems, you know. People can't get along. I saw a little article in the newspaper this week, just a little notice thing. It had a little tiny headline that caught my attention. There's a guy named Ron Artest. He's an NBA basketball player. 2 years ago, he changed his name to Meta World Peace. Nice, right? So he's not in the Lakers now, and he recently got injured, and he finally had to have surgery on his knee this week, and doesn't look like he'll be able to make it back for the season. And the article had a headline, and the headline was, "Coach Loses Hope for World Peace." I read that, I thought, I know what you mean, man. I'm with you. I've lost hope too. Friday night, Lori and I had to say goodbye to Michael, our new son-in-law. And on Saturday morning early, he got on a plane and he's on his way to Afghanistan to fight in a war. Why? Why? What is wrong with us that people have to fight and kill one another? We can't ever catch the chicken, can we? What is our problem? 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul wrote of three concepts that he says are the problem. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death, sin, law. That's why we can never catch the chicken right there. Death, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? How can we ever truly be free, truly be at peace, and truly hopeful and joyful when death is continually a threat that just hovers out there? And it is. It's a dark cloud that hangs over us. Just consider the chilling words, it's cancer. You hear those words? Man, oh man, that changes the equation, doesn't it? And we all know that could happen to any of us at any time. Here's what Woody Allen said about death. The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror and renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. He says all of life is just dominated and made meaningless by the presence of death, and it's there all the time. This year, 56,600,000 human beings on this planet will die. 56 million. Today alone, 155,000 people will die. While we are meeting here this morning, more than 6,500 people will die. It is a constant drumbeat and a constant threat to us, and we cannot escape it. That's why we struggle so much with peace and with joy and with hope, because it's always there. I read recently that researchers in Korea have discovered that feeding worms, cinnamon, and ginseng prolongs their lives. Guess what's going to happen when that gets out? You know, people are going to be rushing out and buying cinnamon and ginseng. So, yeah, death, we get that about death. But then Paul says, well, the sting of death is sin. What does that mean? Think of the sting of a stingray. If you're down at the beach, you know, what happens if you get stung by a stingray? Well, the sting is really the poison that is injected into your system by the stingray. And so what Paul is saying here is the sting of death is really the sin. Sin is the poison that causes the death. Yeah, sin, that's a very religious kind of word that people don't throw around much anymore. What is sin? Look, sin is any variation, any deviation from pure 100% true good. If it's not absolutely, totally, completely good and pure good, that's what sin is. And the Bible says that there's a strange thing, and that is that within us human beings, there is a bent, there is a force almost that is sin. It's like it's this thing within us, this bent that causes us somehow to deviate from the good. And that thing, that sin, is what inflicts physical death on us. Dr. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote, "Death is not simply the result of decay through normal human processes. Rather, it is the result of the deadly poison, sin itself. Sin is the problem that causes death." The problem here is that sin not only inflicts physical death on us, but it inflicts more than physical death. It inflicts a spiritual death on us. A spiritual death that is comes out as the condition of our being ever unable to reach the good life that we long for. I'll quote Brian Wilkerson again. He said this: "Sin is our human tendency to mess things up, to think of ourselves first instead of others, to hold a grudge instead of forgiving someone, to settle for lust instead of intimacy, to twist the truth, to lose our temper, to break our promises, to hurt the people we love. Sometimes it's our own sin that gets in the way. Sometimes it's someone else's. Either way, it's always there, spoiling our joy, sabotaging our good intentions. As long as sin is on the loose in the world and the human heart, we'll never live the lives we were meant to live." Oh, yeah, that's just a very really religious perspective, right? Interesting, on Friday, this past Friday, a guy named Michael McCarthy, who's an editor for the very left-leaning British newspaper, The Independent, he wrote an editorial. He's coming to the end of his career as an editor. In fact, this was his last column, I believe. And he said in the column he has always believed the standard, what he called the liberal, secular, humanist view of the human race, which is that people are basically good. But he said in this article on Friday, he said, "I've now come to the place where I have to confess I believe that is wrong." He wrote these words of the Christian idea that humans are fallen and sinful. He wrote, "The idea of fallen man gives potent expression to that prominent part of the human character which has been observed down the ages with horror. Our terrible potential for destruction, for causing suffering to others. Humankind is not basically benign. People are not good." This is a man for all of his life and all of his career has preached people are good, and he now says, "After all this time, I look at the human race and I look at human history and I have to confess, people are fallen. There's sin and it's real, and that's the problem." Exactly. Yeah, but Paul says the law is sin, the power of the sin is the law. What does that mean? What that means is law is just that standard of good that says, here's what true good is. You vary from this and you're experiencing sin. And you should be condemned for it because it's evil. The law is what says to us, you deserve to die. And Paul says, this is our problem. We have sin, we're condemned by the law, and the result is death. And that's what keeps us from the life. That's the opponent. We've named a lot of things that we think keep us from what we really want, but the truth is, that's the problem. It's sin, law, death. That's the human story. No matter how many peace treaties we sign, we never stop fighting wars. No matter how often we tell ourselves we're going to do better, and we end up falling short. No matter how many promises we make, our own sin continues to wreak havoc on our lives, our relationships, and on other people. Is there any hope? Brings us to the message of Easter. Verse 57, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He claims there is victory that can be had over death, sin, law, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is really the hero of all of history. He came and he did a lot of really good things, but he had one goal that he was after more than anything else. What was it? John 10:10. He said, "I have come that they," meaning us, "might have life and have it to the full. In John 3:16, most familiar verse in the Bible, he says that he came that we might have life eternal. He said he wants us not only to have life to the full, to be able to have the good thing that we're pursuing, but to have it for eternity. Because the reality is that because of the law and its combination with our sin, what we deserve is not only death now, but death forever. Not death in the sense of ceasing to exist, but death in the sense of that spiritual death of not experiencing joy and life and goodness and peace and all of the good things of life and experiencing the absence of those things forever. I don't know if you, there was another little story I saw in the newspaper this week. Actually, Lori drew my attention to it. There was a lawsuit that was settled this week. A guy named Jose Martinez. He is disabled. He's in a wheelchair. He went to Disneyland, and he was awarded $8,000 this week by a jury because he went to Disneyland and went on the Small World, and while he was there, the Small World ride broke down. And they could get everybody else off the ride, but they couldn't get him because of his disability, and he was trapped on that ride listening to the Small World song for 3 hours. 3 hours. Talk about eternal punishment. There it is. You know? Oh, man. It could be worse. That sounds bad, but it could be worse. Jesus came to save us from eternal punishment, and he came to give us life. Maybe you've watched Jesus' story on television. You can watch the dramatic conclusion tonight of his life on TV and the History Channel. But you know, unbelievable. What a story. Here's this man. He comes. He says things that no one's ever said. He's done things no one ever has done, but he runs afoul of the religious authorities, and he ends up being put on a cross. And why was he there? Jesus said it wasn't an accident. That was the purpose of his life. He came to die so that the condemnation of the law that says you deserve punishment, that he would take that in our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. He solved the problem of the law by dying on the cross. And it says that his life and death, he claimed, would be the thing that would bring about transformation in us, that would break the power of sin in our lives, that he would give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us with us, a spirit of joy and freedom that wants to do what God wants, would break that power of sin. And furthermore, he would break the power of death by defeating death, rising from the dead, would not stay dead. And that conquering death would in fact prove that he was able to do what he said he would do, which is to bring us life eternally, because he is God in the flesh. Yeah, nice story. Man rising from the dead. You know, that happened in The Lord of the Rings too, you know. Remember, yeah, Gandalf, you know, killed by the Balrog, dies, and then comes back. Nobody believes that's real. How can you believe that a man really rose from the dead? The Bible presents that not as some myth or a legend or just a nice heartwarming story, but as history, an event that actually happened to a real live person, that he died and conquered death, never to die again. Who could believe that? There's a guy named J. Warner Wallace. He's a homicide detective up in L.A. County. He's an amazing detective. His presentations of courtrooms have revolutionized how trials are conducted all across the country. He's appeared on national news shows, TV shows. Right now, he currently specializes in cold case homicides. He also has been a militant, outspoken atheist who just mocks Christianity and Christians. In his own words, he has always dissected Christians and the Christian worldview. But at the age of 35, he was challenged to use his investigative techniques and skills, his abilities, to evaluate the claims of the Bible. You don't believe it? Just use your skills apply what you would do in a cold case to the Bible, which is kind of a cold case. Yeah, you know? So he did that. And when he applied his investigative abilities to the story of Jesus, he said he could not avoid the conclusion that it was all true, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and showed himself to be the Son of God as he claimed. And he has just this year published a book entitled Cold Case Christianity and announced and presented his evidence in a clear and convincing way. This is a hardened police detective who didn't want any part of Christianity, but when he looked at the facts, he said, it's for real. Look, had Jesus not risen from the dead, there would be no Christian movement. It would not exist. In April 2002, highly respected Oxford philosophy professor Richard Swinburne made a presentation for philosophy professors at Yale University. And in it, he applied the Bayes' theorem, an axiom of probability, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you apply that theorem to the resurrection of Christ and the evidence surrounding it, he said he reached the conclusion that the probability that Jesus actually rose from the dead in history, 97%. It's about as high as it gets in historical events. Dr. Thomas Arnold, eminent historian at Oxford University, author of The History of Rome, said this, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead." That man's one of the most famous historians ever. One fact, he said, stands out above all the rest. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is a real thing that happened in real history. So what does that mean to us? You know, I read a true story recently about a guy who was in the U.S. Air Force. He's on the crew of a plane that made a stop at Thule Air Force Base in Greenland on its way back to the U.S. The aircraft commander was anxious to get home. He wanted to get out of Greenland, as you can imagine, as quickly as he could. So he wanted to take off as soon as refueling was complete. But there was a delay because they had to pump out the sewage tank on the plane. And the truck that served that purpose got there late, so they're waiting. And then when it arrived, the airman who was doing the work of pumping didn't seem to be moving all that fast. And the aircraft commander got upset, and he went out and he started berating the guy, and he threatened to punish him if he didn't work quicker. And the young man kind of took it all in, finally calmly replied. He said this, "Sir, I have no stripes. I'm in Greenland. It's 20 degrees below zero, and I'm pumping sewage out of a plane. What do you think you're going to do to punish me?" How bad is it going to get, you know? You know what? I'm afraid there are a lot of people going through life, and they're kind of like that. That's my life, you know? Life is hard, then you die. That's as good as it gets. Jesus Christ did not intend for us to live like that. He came, lived on this planet, died, and rose from the dead that we might have life, that we might finally gain the good that we're pursuing in life. Can Jesus really give us that life? Brian Welch was a founding member and lead guitarist of the heavy metal rock band Korn. I don't know if you've heard of them, but their music consistently has messages that are dark, sexually explicit, and disturbing. Of all things, the Chicago Tribune called the band perverts and psychopaths. And they've had multiple platinum albums, which is a little concerning. As a member of the band, Welch had all the fame and money he ever dreamed of, all the perks and pleasures that went with it, yet he said he was depressed. There it is. That's the story. I'm pursuing something in life. I'm getting what I want, and it's not really what I want. There's something in the way. He couldn't get the chicken. Finally, several years ago, he left the band when he announced that he had chosen Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Today, walking in faith in Christ, he says this, "I am the happiest man in the world. He found the life he was looking for. Jesus Christ brings life. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, somebody dragged you here this morning, or you came because you're supposed to go to church on Easter, I don't know. I want to encourage you to at least do one of two things. Either today, put your faith in Jesus Christ, because the quest that you are on to find life will never be complete until you do. Tell him, I believe in you. I know you've risen from the dead. I'm going to trust in what you have done for me so that I can be forgiven and have eternal life and begin experiencing life to the full, even right now. If you don't do that, then at least investigate the claims of Jesus Christ to find out for yourself. Read Wallace's book, Cold Case Christianity. Read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. These are people who both were not believers in Jesus who said, I'm going to investigate it. Find out what they discovered. If you have put your faith in Jesus, and I think this speaks to most of us here, I want to encourage you to live in the resurrection power of Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul prayed that we would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Yeah, that's what we ought to be doing, is living in the power of that. You know, I want you to think for a moment, if you're a believer in Jesus, of Lazarus. Remember when Jesus rose him from the dead? What do you think life was like for Lazarus after that? Do you think he was ever afraid of anything again? You know, I had a friend when I was in college, my freshman year in college, a guy named Jeff, crazy guy who had an interesting philosophy, didn't believe in studying for exams because it took all the fun out of it if you knew all the answers, he said. As you can imagine, my freshman year, he was done with school and he ended up in the Marines. And they sent him to Vietnam while the war was on. My senior year, he survived Vietnam. He came back as a student. He was a different guy as when I was a senior. He now was a lot more serious about studying. But one of the interesting things about him was he was very calm about life. You know, he wasn't threatened by much. Because people they'd say, oh, Jeff, you don't do this or do that, then this is going to happen to you. And he'd say, what are they going to do? Shave my head and send me to Nam? Already done it. I don't care. They're not going to do that to me again. So it doesn't bother me. That was Lazarus. What am I going to do? Die? Well, I've already done that. And you know what? I'm looking forward to that. I've been there and it's cool. Not afraid. Power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that in us. We don't have to be afraid. We can be completely free. And we can know that at every moment in life, Jesus Christ is with us. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of our sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will. He's our shepherd. Jesus said he would be with us every moment of every day. He's there with us. You know, if we could grasp the nature of the spiritual realm, what we would realize is it's really kind of like another dimension, which we may not be able to perceive because right now we don't live in that dimension, but it's there nonetheless, which means Jesus is existing in that dimension right now, which means he is right here with us in this room, though we cannot see him. He's very real, and he is right here. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he goes with you everywhere you go. And he says he will equip you for doing the Father's will. He will give you the tools you need and the strength you need to do what God wants you to do. We have reason to rejoice and to be at peace and to live in freedom and be set free from fear. Because our Lord has risen from the dead, never to die again. And as he has risen from the dead, so shall we. Let's rejoice. Let's walk in the hope of a risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, What great news. Blows our minds that you sent your son to come into this world to live here just to rescue us and to die here to give us hope and life. Lord, if there's some here this morning who still don't have that freedom from guilt, freedom from fear, and that eternal hope and that life because they've never put their faith in you, I pray that they'll do that in this moment right now and for the rest of their lives. Not be religious and not do a bunch of religious things, not try to earn your favor, for we can't. Try to just to accept the gift you offer, the gift of life. Pray that they would say right now to you, yes, I claim you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you've done for me. Father, for the rest of us, help us to live in the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and that his power is alive in us, so we don't need to fear ever again, that we are free. Thank you, Father. We rejoice in you. Amen.